مدنی مذاکرات مدنی مذاکرات مدنی مذاکرات
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خاتم النبيين أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الصلاة والسلام عليك يا رسول الله وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا حبيب الله الصلاة والسلام عليك يا نبي الله وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا نور الله Booklet Blessings of Salat and Salam, page number 3, Saying of the Final Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, number 7. Whoever recites Salat upon me once, Allah Almighty sends 10 mercies upon him, forgives 10 sins, and elevates his rank by 10 times. Sallu ala al-Habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question is that, what is the importance of justice in Islam? And what does Islam tell us about it?
Justice holds paramount importance and plays a pivotal role in the progression of any nation. A lot of emphasis has been placed in the verses of Quran and Hadith regarding establishing justice. Therefore, Allah Almighty states in Surah Maidah, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu kunu qawwamina lillahi shuhada'a bilqist. ولا يجرمنكم شنآن قوم على ألا تعدلوا اعدلوا هو أقرب للتقوى واتقوا الله إن الله خبير بما تعملون. Translation of the Quran, the clear criterion. O you who believe, become steadfast upon the command of Allah while testifying with justice. And the enmity of a nation should not incite you to be unjust. Rather, be just. This is nearer to righteousness and fear Allah. Indeed, Allah is aware of all your deeds. This blessed verse commands regarding justice, and it clearly states that no element of kinship, i.e. relationship, or any element or cause of enmity should not keep you away from establishing justice. When we talk about the Anbiya and Mursaleen, the Prophets and the Messengers alayhim as-salam, one of the reason for sending them in this world and to the people was for those honorable personages was to provide and establish justice for the people towards whom they were sent by Allah Almighty. Therefore, it has been stated in the Holy Quran, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانَ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ Translation from Quran, the clear criterion. Indeed, we have sent our messengers with clear proofs and we sent down with them the book and the scales that people would stand with justice. And whilst warning the unjust, it was stated in verse number 45 of Surah Maidah.
وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ
Translation of Quran, the clear criterion. And whosoever does not judge according to that which Allah revealed, then those very people are oppressors. Thus, the Holy Quran encourages us to establish justice. In fact, it emphasizes us to do so. And those who do not do so have been declared as the disobedient. We should establish justice, and we should be just in every matter of ours. Even to the extent that we ought to be just in even loving our children. If you kiss one child, then you should kiss the other one as well when they both are together. If you kiss one child multiple times and the other one only once, this could have a negative impact on the latter, as some children are sensitive. And they may think to themselves that my sibling is more beloved to you than me. And this may lead him to the complex of deprivation, and in the future it will give bad results. So we shall make sure that we establish justice in every matter of ours. May Allah give us ability. Sallu ala al-habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question to you is that do small kids also get their pious deeds burnt if they backbite?
Do the pious deeds of small children also get burnt if they backbite? The burning of good deeds is in jealousy, as jealousy devours good deeds in such a way as fire devours wood. Right? For backbiting, the case is different, where pious deeds will be given away. Now, if the person who was backbitten, if he comes to know about it, then the rights of people will also get involved. However, remember that every case of backbiting does not comprise of violating the rights of people, but backbiting is a sin. We should refrain from it. Now, these kind of questions should not be asked by the children, otherwise they'll become daring if we mention rulings regarding children. Nevertheless, it is very important to stop children as well from backbiting. As in, when they become mature, i.e. baligh, they should already be trained to avoid sins, and the habit of performing pious deeds should be instilled in them. Now, as for children, they are rewarded for their pious deeds. By invoking Allah, 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 children can also convey reward. They get the reward. So when reward is attained, it can also be conveyed. If no reward, you can't convey it. And if reward was attained, it can be conveyed as well. So we have to stop children from sins anyway. Don't let them do it, and don't commit it yourself either. Now, if you keep backbiting everyone, not sparing anyone, and say that your child should not backbite, this is very difficult. You see, if an elder person commits backbiting, then he becomes deserving of hell. May Allah make us and our children pious and save us all from sins. Sallu ala al-habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Ami Muhammad Hakim. Amira ahale sunnatar kache amar ekta proshno holo. Aaj theke 10 theke 12 bochor age amar baba khub oshustho hoy. তখন আমি মনে মনে আল্লাহর কাছে বলি, আল্লাহ আমার হায়াত নিয়ে হলো আমার বাবাকে সুস্থ করে দেন। আমার বাবা আলহামদুলিল্লাহ এখন সুস্থ, এখন আমি কি করতে পারি, এর জন্য আমার এখন কিছু করতে হবে?
Now, did your father get a share from your life or not? All this is concealed matter. We don't know. But whenever you give someone something, then it should be wholeheartedly, not with regret. If you gave wholeheartedly, then why regret it? May Allah Almighty bless you with a long life as well. You did all this in the love of your father. What is also observed at times is that the signs of this approach also become apparent. Prophet Adam alayhi salam granted Prophet Dawood alayhi salam some share from his own blessed life. This is a complete hadith. So Dawood alayhi salam did get share from his life. Now, it is possible that for the sake of the dua you made, Allah gave your father some part of your life. However, Allah has power over granting your father long life without taking any share from yours. Meaning Allah can do everything. But this is also a possibility. It also happens at times. There is one Madani Islamic brother who said to me that you had a flu. I saw you in this state and felt very uncomfortable. So I made this dua that, oh Allah, give his flu to me. And he said that he got flu straight away. He relayed this account of his to me. Now, there's another Madani Islamic brother who told me that I have continuous fever. So please perform dam on me. So he mentioned that this has been for a very long time where I experience a slight fever all the time. So I just realized and thought about the hadith of the Honorable Companion Sayyidina Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu an, where he, after listening to the virtues of fever, made dua that, O Allah, may I stay in fever and may it not hinder for me to go in the way of Allah, fasting and other acts of worship. So I stay in the state of fever and also keep worshipping you. So at all times his blessed body would be hot, i.e. in the state of fever. So I asked the Madani brother that did you make the same dua after reading this hadith? He replied yes. So I said then what's wrong now? What's the problem when dua has been accepted? You see, the matters of the elite are different. Sayyidina Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu was a companion of the Prophet, isn't it? Every companion of the Prophet is paradise dweller. Their grandeur is different. As for us, we are weak people, and overall, we should ask and pray for well-being. We can't even bear a little bit of cold weather. It leaves us totally shivering. A small heat wave makes us sweat extensively. We can't even bear this. Moreover, Allah Almighty also has power over the fact that He forgives us and wipes our sins away even without any fever. May He be cured from flu without me getting flu. This dua can also be made. May Allah grant well-being. Allahumma inni as'aluka al-mu'afata fi dunya wal-akhirah. This is a beautiful dua mentioned in a blessed hadith, the translation of which is, I ask Allah Almighty for the well-being of this world and the hereafter. In this hadith, it is also mentioned along the lines that he who made this dua did not make any other dua better than this. This content is found in the hadith. This is the best dua that we should ask Allah Almighty for the well-being of this world and the hereafter. No duas like may I fall ill and observe patience. The Prophet ﷺ prohibited one companion from making such dua, just well-being. That's the dua we make. Allahumma inni as'aluka al-mu'afata fi dunya wal-akhirah. The noble elite are different. Sayyidina Umar bin Abdul Aziz radiallahu anhu would not pray to remain safe from the severities of pangs of death. Now the severities of pangs of death are so many. One shock of death is severer than even 1,000 attacks of sword. It is so severe, the severity of death. But these are the matters of the elite. We seek refuge from the severity of pangs of death. I seek refuge because I know I won't be able to bear it. Now you see, we are very, very weak people who can't even save ourselves from sins. We should first do the things that we are meant to do. Avoid sins. Those noble, pure, honorable individuals whose wilaya is proven. If people like us try to become like them, it wouldn't make sense. We should do what we can, and we should seek well-being from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullah alayh states, I had memorized the Holy Quran, but later, due to being committed to the science of hadith, I felt weakness in my memorization of Quran. So I prayed to Allah Almighty that, O Allah, grant me the privilege of strengthening my memorization of Quran. But I did not mention the element of well-being in my dua. The result of which was that I did get the ability of strengthening my memorization of Quran, but at the time when I was imprisoned in the jail. Therefore, whenever you ask anything from Allah Almighty, do so for it to be granted with well-being. So well-being should always be sought. On this topic, I just recalled an account. It's mentioned in the books as well, that a person passed away due to being burnt. Someone saw him in dream, asking him, what happened? He replied that my end was on Iman, because I used to supplicate for an end with Iman. But it was said to me that, had you supplicated for Iman with Afiyah, i.e. well-being, meaning death with Iman and well-being, then you wouldn't have died by being burnt. Then you would have faced easy death. Dying by being burnt is more painful than dying of injuries. May Allah not make us experience this. There's more pain in being burnt. Like a minor cut of a knife, you don't even realize it at times. But even if a small flame comes in contact with body, you feel extreme pain. Isn't it? How painful this burning sensation is. That's why always seek well-being. Like we make dua for end with Iman, which we should. But alongside it, we should also develop the habit of seeking well-being like, O Allah grant us, martyrdom in Medina with Iman and well-being. So if we attain well-being as well, we'll be successful, inshaAllah. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
A question has been posed that if a person cannot perform sajda on the ground, then can he offer salah sitting on a chair?
If the person does not possess the power to do sajda, where one case is, his muscles, his back or other joints have become so stiff that he cannot go down in sajda, or he can do the sajda but by doing so he gets intense pain and he can't do so. So in this case, it is better for him to sit down as is done in the attahiyat position or in a folded leg position. This is the better way. And if he offers salah on a chair, is still permissible. And now he will do sajda with gestures. Now in some masjids, you would see a flat wooden plank right in front of where the chairs are. This is absolutely needless. What's the need of it? Why is it there? Because he's not going to bow down on it and perform sajda, is he? There's no need of the wooden plank. And it will not benefit the salah offering person in any way either. What you need to consider in this is that as much as you bow down for ruku, you need to go down a bit more than that for sajda. You don't need to create a certain angle when you go down to perform sajda. There's nothing like that. This is for those whom it is permissible to offer salah through gestures. For example, there is an ill person who cannot perform sajda at all. He does not have the power of performing sajda. Or he's got very stiff joints because of which he cannot go in the state of sajda. Or it is a case where he experiences severe pain if he goes in sajda. And in addition to this, he consults with ulama as well, asking them that can I offer salah through gestures as I've got this issue. Well-being lies in this. Consult with a qualified mufti of Islam. Every imam of every masjid is not a mufti. It is beneficial to consult with a fatwa-giving mufti. I also did so. You see, when it comes down to us, we don't even hand over anyone 2 pennies. We think twice before giving someone even 10 pounds in case he doesn't return back. So for something as precious as salah, how can we start offering it sitting down just on the advice of a doctor without consulting a mufti? The doctor isn't going to take us to paradise. The guidance of honorable muftis will inshallah take us to paradise. So anyhow, I took the advice of the doctor and then consulted with the honorable mufti and then both of them had a consultation together. In this way the verdict was given that I can offer salah sitting on a chair and only then I started using the chair. Otherwise I was doing the normal sajda, alhamdulillah. So this is the approach we should adopt. Salah is so precious that it is priceless. If we were to use all the treasures of this world, we would still not be able to buy reward of even one sajda. So how can we compromise on full fard salah of ours? May Allah accept it, we should be cautious. Now let's say permission is granted to offer salah by sitting on a chair, meaning permission is given to offer salah through gestures. Now in this, what you have to do is, pay special attention when performing ruku and sujood. How much you go down in ruku, it is necessary for you to go down more than that for sajda. If you go down for sajda as much as you did for ruku, then the sajda will be invalid and no sajda means no salah. Keep this main difference in your mind. And now in this, it is not necessary to have a straight back when performing ruku. The gesture in this is not with the back but with the head. Now for example, one is offering salah through gestures. I will try to talk through the practical method of it whilst explaining how should it be done. And as per my intellect, how do you perform ruku and sujood when offering salah this way, as drawings are not shown in the books. Firstly, let me explain the method of performing ruku. Ruku will be performed with the gesture of head. Allahu Akbar, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. Sami'a Allahu liman hamida, Allahumma Rabbana wa lakal hamd. Allahu Akbar, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, Allahu Akbar. You see how much down I went for ruku? For sajda, I went down even more than that. This is how it is done. And as much as I went down is not a requirement. Even going down slightly, such that can be considered as going down, would be sufficient for the validity of ruku and sujood, all through gestures. This is ruku, this is sajda, as in both gestures should be distinguishable as to which one is ruku and which one is sajda. If you keep this principle in your mind, then inshallah you'll find ease in offering salah. Now fixing a wooden plank and going all the way down to perform sajda on it is all useless. There's no need for it. In fact, it seems to be a wrong practice. There's no need for it.
Now, as you mentioned regarding a wooden plank being fixed and people offering salah on chairs. Now, those who have been offering salah in this manner and are still offering, what is the ruling regarding their salah provided they are allowed to offer salah on chair?
Their salah will be valid.
Ya Sheikh, there's another thing that needs further clarification in this. We are discussing about offering salah on chairs and the issue of wooden planks. Now, when it comes to performing sajda whilst offering salah on chair, some people think that it is necessary for them to extend their arms for wood whilst performing sajda. They deem it necessary.
This way?
Yes. Or they think that the arms should be extended beyond the knees. So they at times also perform sajda in this manner, where their arms are extended and they deem it necessary.
Allah Allah.
So what would you say for such kind of practices?
It is a useless practice. There is no need for it. Just stay normal. Keep your hands just as you've kept them, next to your knees. In the actual ruku when we offer salah, the salah offered while standing up, we hold the knees in ruku. But for sitting down, it doesn't mention anything clearly. Whether to hold the knees or not, but I've mentioned that earlier anyways. So, nonetheless, extending the arms is not any kind of gesture, and gesture is to be made only by the head. I've mentioned this method as well. Wooden planks and all this should not be in masjids. There are many masjids, but they shouldn't have it. It's mainly due to lack of knowledge. You may say that the imam of the masjid allowed it, but sorry to say, when it comes to seeking a fatwa, it should be sought from a mufti of Islam. Every imam is not a mufti, and these rulings are of complex nature. And every scholar is not also qualified enough to resolve all the issues. I'm sorry to say, it should be a mufti of Islam. He who issues a fatwa. And even if there is a mufti but does not give fatwas, he did actually practice for this science and is actually a mufti, or he was, and now he has changed his field. For example, he delivers public lectures now, stays up at the night and sleeps in the day. He is doing very good work, but now it will become difficult for him to resolve complex queries of the fiqh. Because when we talk about this very branch of knowledge, then remember that it will increase as much as we practice it. And as soon as we stop practicing it, we lose grip on it. A mufti ought to keep practicing it. Then, when it comes to resolving the complex matters of fiqh, it is also related to the bestowment of Allah Almighty. As Allah grants so much wisdom to a mufti, that he thinks and reflects and consults with his senior muftis and even his own students if need be. When a severely complex issue arises, a mufti doesn't say that it's only me, just me, and no one else. In asking someone smaller than you, there shouldn't be any embarrassment. That is how a true mufti should be. Don't feel any shame. If you make a single mistake deliberately, then you will be ruined in the hereafter. Curse, major sin, punishment of hell, these are admonitions over mentioning a false ruling. It's not easy. The second caliph of Islam, leader of believers, Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radiyallahu an, was a mujtahid. There's no mujtahid like him in the ummah anymore. He was such a mujtahid that he acquired knowledge directly from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He was a great mufti and mujtahid. Mujtahid is a rank above mufti, and every mufti is not a mujtahid. All the current day muftis are known as naqil, the narrators. They issue a fatwa in the light of the work and research carried by a mujtahid. So the actual mufti is a mujtahid. So Umar bin Khattab radiyallahu an was mujtahid, but despite this, if an issue would arise, he radiyallahu an would gather the Badri Sahaba, those who were in the Battle of Badr, and consult with them regarding the robes issue, saying that this is the issue, what would be its solution? Such humility. Never fully rely on only your own knowledge in case you end up making a mistake. In this, there is for us to learn from, right? It is edification for us, as in we commonly see a so-called mufti in every household and in our surroundings. They say things like, what do these maulanas know? Our hair have not turned white just for no reason. We have experience. These maulanas are very young. What do they know? I'm telling you, I know more than them. These kinds of statements are uttered. So this sort of practice should be avoided. Whenever there's a shari'i ruling, a layman should never answer. The approach of a layman should be that, please forgive me. Please ask a scholar. Now we have Darul Ifta Ahle Sunnat for our shari'i guidance. Save their contact details in your phone. You can give that number to whoever. Ask you a question and be free yourself. You know the narration I mentioned earlier regarding the Badri Sahaba, it was Imam Ghazali who has quoted it to the extent that he has also written that there was a scholar who was elderly, yet he was a scholar. So someone inquired about a shari'i issue from him, upon which he started to cry. He said to them, you couldn't find anyone other than me. You are giving me such a big responsibility to tell you a shari'i ruling, lest I make a mistake. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi says that I was in the company of Imam Malik rahimahullah. I stayed in his company for some time, and I inquired from him, from time to time, 48 rulings of fiqh and sharia. And Imam Malik replied to only 16 of them, and apologized from the rest. That was Imam Malik, who was also a mujtahid, mujtahid-e-mutlaq. And even today, you will find millions of followers of Imam Malik all around the world. There are four main and most famous Imams that we have. Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, Imam Shafi'i, and Imam Malik. That's how cautious they were. And as for us, before the other person even finishes his question, we answer him. Wow, that's amazing. You have so much knowledge. MashaAllah, SubhanAllah. That's all what we wanted. Now we are at ease. We're satisfied now. Imam Azam, Abu Hanifa, would not rush in giving an answer. It was his habit. He would listen to the question and ponder upon it. Then he would reply. Giving an instant reply is not a sin, remember. I just mentioned to you the precaution of Imam Azam. If one knows the answer 100% and instantly replies to the question, then it's fine, no problem. It's permissible. In case you now start noting the time of the Honorable Mufti said, how long are they taking to reply to your question? If you do so, there will be no harm to them, but you will be struck with so many harms, as you would fall into the pits of ill opinion and ill assumption.
You see, as you just mentioned about replying quickly, I just recalled a narration where there was a person who was also used to replying quickly. This narration is mentioned in books. So people started to criticize him that why do you reply so quickly? So now many people gathered and a great assembly of people gathered, and they all objected to him that why do you reply so quickly? So he asked all of them to raise their hands. So all of them raised their hands. Now, he asked them to look at their fingers, which they all did. He then asked, how many are there? They replied, four. He said, why did you reply so quickly?
Yeah, they should have thought about it as well.
Why didn't it take time? So, how certain you are regarding having the knowledge of you having four fingers on your hand, that's how certain I am regarding the answers of the questions, so I reply quickly. So, if there's no objection on you, then why on me?
That's amazing, mashallah. The matters of elite are unique. صلوا على الحبيب صلى الله على محمد
مدني مذاكرة مدني مذاكرة مدني مذاكرة